Please turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Today's message is an inward Jew or an outward Jew. Paul writes and says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Up to this point in Paul's indictment of mankind for his sin, he has not specifically called out the Jewish nation. Now, as we begin chapter 2, we notice that by the content of Paul's indictment, it certainly implied that he's speaking to the Jewish nation. In chapter 1, he makes it clear he's talking about pagan Gentiles. Chapter 2, he kind of comes in a, for lack of a better word, crafty way in bringing his argument against the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul recognized that if he just came out, as we would say, with both barrels, openly attacking them, they would obviously turn him off and not listen. So in chapter 2, from verse 1 all the way up to verse 16, he's really making his accusation against the Jewish people, but he has not called them out yet by name. But certainly as they read this epistle, they would certainly probably be nodding their heads along with the Apostle Paul as they project these crimes against the Gentiles. But in verse 17, now Paul will clearly and manifestly make his case against the Jewish people themselves and how that they, along with the Gentiles, are sinners in the sight of God. He begins in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Not only that," he says, "you know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." So here the Apostle Paul says, you're called a Jew. In other words, you take that name to yourself and you say, well, what is the importance of that? Well, obviously, as we read the Old Testament, we find that God had a very special relationship with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was an elect nation, a nation that God selected out of all the nations of the earth, and to that nation he showed his covenant. To that nation he showed his law. To that nation he showed the true form of worship that God expected to be worshipped by in the Old Testament times. To this nation he revealed himself in a much clearer way than he did to anyone else upon the face of the earth during that time. So from that point of view, the nation of Israel had an advantage over anybody else upon the face of the earth. In fact, the apostle will make that case in Romans chapter 3 when he asks the question, what advantage then had the Jew? He says, much chiefly. In other words, they have the advantage. He says, in every way, but especially because unto them were committed the oracles or the promises or word of God. So as a Jewish people, they had a great benefit and advantage over other people upon the face of the earth. However, they got to the point that they were proud of who they were, not God's grace and mercy upon them. instead of resting in what God's blessings and grace had brought to them, even in the law, because there was grace in the law. If you notice the law, it all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the law oftentimes as that thing of oppression, that thing which pointed out sin, and certainly it did that, but it also guided them into the proper way to walk with the Lord in a way that would please the Lord. So there were blessings that were contained in the law. In fact, the God of heaven made it very clear that so long as they kept the words and confirmed to do those things that were written in the law, they would receive great blessings in this life. However, if they failed to do those things contained in the law, they could expect great curse to come upon them. So here Paul says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." He doesn't say you are. He says, "But you're called this." If you remember, the Jewish people, they oftentimes, in the New Testament especially, they thumbed their lapels on the very fact of who they were by race. We find in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist is baptizing at the River Jordan, if you'll remember, there were many that came out to him. And when he saw, it says, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from wrath to come?" Now, why would John say this? This is an elect nation. This is a people that have the oracles of God. These are people that are following the law of God. They have the temple of God. They have all the things that God has commanded them. And yet, when John the Baptist sees them coming out to his baptism, what does he say? He says, "O generation of vipers." Why? Because he knows that even though outwardly they are showing a form of religion towards the name of God, that inwardly, as the Lord Jesus Christ would say in Matthew chapter 23, they were nothing more than dead men's bones. Here they were, they had an outward show of a glorious religion, but internally they despised God. The very God that gave them the law, they despised, even though they exalted the law of God, they did not exalt the God of the law. And so when John the Baptist sees them coming out, he says, "O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Then he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." See, he knew their nature. He knew that they would come out there and say, "Wait a minute, John, you can't talk to us this way. Abraham was our father, and we have certain rights, and you should never talk to us. And just by the fact that Abraham is our natural earthly father, we have right to heaven." Well, John was going to make it clear that is not so. Just because you're a natural descendant of Abraham does not mean that you're a descendant of God himself. And so here he says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He says God could take rocks and make them the children of God if God wanted to do so. So don't think that you can come out to me and just claim that by nature, because you're a child of Abraham, you have right to the kingdom of God. In John chapter 8, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisees in most of that chapter. And in John chapter 8, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." He says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now notice, Jesus says this to Jews who are believers. But he's also got a crowd of Jews who are not believers. And so as he says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," it says, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Notice their boast here. Their boast is in the fact that they are Jewish people. They are the descendants of Abraham. They said, "We are Abraham's children," or his seed. "We were never in bondage to any man." Well, that's not true. We find two times at least in the Old Testament that they were in bondage to other men. We find that they were in bondage for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. Abraham was even told in advance that this was going to come upon his children. And then we find that later in the history of the land of Israel, that the Babylonians came and took them away captive. And for 70 years, they were in bondage to another nation. And even at the present time that they're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know who they're in bondage to right then? To the Roman Empire. If you remember, when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they didn't have the authority to do so. They had to take him to a Roman governor to get permission to put him to death. They were in bondage. Here they were trying to glorify themselves because they were Abraham's seed and were totally ignorant of the fact that they had been in bondage two other times and were in bondage right then. So he says, "You're called a Jew, and you brag about the fact that you're a Jew." He says, "And you rest in the law." That's where your rest is. My friends, I promise you there is no rest for the child of God in the law. The only rest for the child of God that can be found is in grace. The only thing that we can rest in and have true rest and peace in the heart of the child of God is to rest upon the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has accomplished redemption for us. When you rest in the law, that means you're resting in your own labors to appease God's wrath. And you and I both know that we're totally incapable of appeasing the wrath of God by the efforts that you and I make. That there's only one person that was ever able to appease that wrath, and that was in the person of Jesus Christ when He hung there on Calvary and He gave His life for you and I. So here these Jewish people, they make their boast of God. They're proud they're Jews, but notice they rest not in Christ, but they rest in the law itself. Think about it in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, if you recall, the Lord Jesus heals a man that was blind from his birth. Remember, Jesus comes on the scene. The disciples ask the question, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither. We ought to be very careful before we look at individuals that are going through trouble and say, well, I wonder how they sinned. How did their parents sin? That's what Job's friends assumed about Job. Well, he did something wrong. You know what Jesus says? Neither. He says, but that God would be glorified. This has happened. And of course, we see that God will be greatly glorified. Jesus, He will take His spit, make out of the spit to form into clay, make a balm or an ointment, and put it upon the eyes of this man, and he's able to see. And if you remember, he begins to tell people about it because they ask. They know he's always been blind. And they're amazed that this man is able to see. And at first, he just meets common people. And he lets them know that a man called Jesus did this. He spit on the ground, made an ointment, put it upon my eyes, and now I'm able to see. Well, it was done on the Sabbath day, so the Pharisees, they find out about it, so they began to ask him. And he says, well, I don't know much about it. All I know is this man did this, and now I'm able to see. And then, so they don't get a satisfactory answer from him, so then they turn to the parents and say, well, isn't this your son that was born blind? What happened? They said, well, he's of age, ask him. We don't know. And so then he begins to get more boldness about Christ. He calls him a prophet. Ultimately, he will also call him a righteous man, because remember, they'll make their criticism of Christ that he can't be of God. And he's like, well, how can a man not be of God do these things? Well, ultimately, in verse 28, it says, after he says, will you also be his disciples? It says, they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. What did they just do? They just rested in the law. They said, here's our confidence. We're Moses' disciples. We're not God's disciples. That's what they should have said. If they were honestly God's people and God's disciples, you know what they'd have said? They would have looked to Moses. They'd have looked to the God of Moses. But instead, they trusted in Moses. They rested in the law. And they said, we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spake to Moses. But as for this fellow, Jesus Christ, we don't know about him. We don't know from whence he is. Well, we know where he was from. He was from heaven itself. He was the Son of God. And he made that clear. But here, they would not rest in him. But instead, they rested in the law of Moses. And notice it says, and they made their boast of God. They boasted in the name of God, but they did not really boast in God Himself. They were boasting in the law. They were boasting in their race. But when you really boil it down, they never made their boast in God Himself, but in God's name. We find on an occasion that there were seven women that came and they said they wanted to be called by the name of God, but they said, but let us eat our own bread. Let us wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name. Why? Because they recognize there's power in the name of God. Well, what do they mean? Let us eat our own bread. Let us believe our own things. Let us wear our own apparel. Let us go about doing what we want to do. In other words, we want God's name, but we don't want any of God's commands. And that's where the Jews were right here. They wanted the name of God, but they didn't really want to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the point that Paul will make, is that that's the problem. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And so here they make their boast of God, meaning we have His name. His name has been upon us for generations, even though they really don't make their boast in the nature and character of that God. In Isaiah chapter 48 verse 1, Isaiah says, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, they stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name. They want His name, they want His city, they want His law, they just don't want Him. That's where the Jewish people were. And we see that throughout the life and ministry of Christ. John 1, he came to his own. What happened? His own received him not. They didn't want him. He didn't come in the manner and the fashion they thought. They were under oppression of another empire. The Romans had control over them, and this is the king they wanted. They wanted a king that came in victory and conquering the Roman Empire so that they could once again be established as an independent nation and return really to the glory they had in the days of Solomon. That's what they wanted, and Jesus was not concerned about that. Jesus wasn't interested about an earthly throne. He was not interested about an earthly kingdom. What did he tell Pilate there when Pilate asked him if he was a king? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight." This kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. This kingdom is not a threat to the Roman Empire. It's not a threat to any other empire upon the face of the earth. Jesus was not here trying to compare himself with them or combat them in that way. Jesus Christ was not concerned with an outward kingdom. He was concerned with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. So here they made their boast of God, and he says, "And you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, Moses says, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" He says, this is a righteous law. These are righteous judgments. He says, there's never a nation so great. And why was it great? Because of the statutes and the judgments and the law that God set before them. He says, you know his will. Why did they know his will? Because God had made it plain. He says, you know his will. You approve the things that are more excellent. More excellent than what? More excellent than the gods of the Gentiles. He says, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. They thought they were a guide to the blind. Notice again, he says, you're confident. God's not confident. Paul's not saying, I'm confident, but you're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Jesus wasn't at all confident about that, because in Matthew chapter 15, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a parable that offends the Pharisees, and the disciples come and say to him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father had not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone." He says, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Jesus said they weren't leaders of the blind. He wasn't commending them for directing people in the right way. They should have. They could have. They had the law. They had the means by which to guide God's people, but they were not doing so. Instead, they were leading people astray from the very God that they were claiming to serve. And here he says, even though you're confident that you're a leader of the blind, Jesus Christ himself says, you yourself are blind, and you're leading the blind, and both of you shall fall into the ditch. He says, you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, verse 20, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That word form is interesting. Paul uses it another time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells us to beware of certain folks. He says, who having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the same writer talks about a form of religion or a form of godliness. Here he says, y'all have a form of knowledge. It's external. It's not knowledge in the heart. It's not guiding your character. It's not guiding you to be men of integrity. You just have an outward show, an external view for others to see. Is that not something that Jesus often rebuked among the Pharisees and the children of Israel? He says, we're not to pray like the Pharisees pray. How do they pray? They go out to the street corners. They wear their long robes, and they want to be heard for their much speaking. They want people to see. When they go into the temple, they make sure when they give that other people see what they're giving and how they're giving and the fact that they are giving. They want everybody to see their religion. Now, I don't really care if people see that I'm religious. That's immaterial. But the point is, whatever we see, it ought to be because it's real down in the depths of the soul of the person who's offering such praise to the name of God. And that's where the Jewish people, or at least their leadership, were falling short. So Paul says, you call yourself an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and you just have the form of knowledge and a form of the truth in the law. He says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. In other words, everything that they claim to be, Paul in his questions is letting them know, you have violated everything that you have claimed to be for others. Do you steal? Yes, they had stolen. Think about the widow who brought her two mites. You know what had just happened to that widow woman most likely? She had sold her home, and the priest and the Levites, they took their cut. Remember what they did? They devoured widows' houses. Some of the most lowly among the people they took advantage of. What were they doing? They were stealing. He says, you're teaching others not to steal, but you steal. They were stealing from their fellow man. Think about when the Lord Jesus went into the temple of God. What was going on there? There the money changers were sitting in God's house, and here they were taking advantage of God's people who were coming in from the countryside to worship the name of God in sincerity. And what were they doing there in the house of God? They were selling them inferior sacrifices at inflated prices. What were they doing? They were stealing from God's people. And then because they were stealing from God's people, they were stealing from God Himself. He says, you steal? You tell people don't commit adultery, but then you commit adultery. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes that point very clearly. He says, you want to say that I don't commit adultery? He says, but then you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart. And you know what? Jesus says, you've committed adultery already. You've committed it in your heart. And God knows the heart. He knows, He sees that you've done that. Whether you've outwardly done it or not, God knows that your heart is corrupt. We find that they had also gone further than that. If you remember, they taught that if a man wanted to put away his wife for any cause, all they had to do was go down to the law and say, I don't like this woman anymore. We're just not compatible. It's amazing how our culture's got to the very same place. Used to be, many years ago in our nation, you had to bring even before the courts of this land just cause for a divorce. Something like maybe battery or adultery. There had to be just cause to receive a divorce in this land. And then all of a sudden it just had to be we're incompatible. We have irreconcilable differences, and so we just want to put one another away. Well, that's what the Jewish people were doing. And yet they were taking the law and twisting it. In fact, they bothered Moses with it so much that Moses finally gave them a writing of divorcement so they could put their spouses away. And Jesus said it was not so from the beginning. From the beginning, God said this, that a man should leave his father and mother and should cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 19 will make the point that there is a cause for adultery. There's never a cause for adultery. There is cause for divorce. He says the cause for divorce, according to the words of Christ, is fornication. If somebody violates that vow, that sanctity of that marriage, then yes, he says, but save for that cause. So here they were committing adultery. He says, you abhor, you hate idols, but yet you commit sacrilege. You make your boast of the law, but you break the law and dishonor God. And then he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So now Paul is quoting back to an Old Testament scripture. And it's interesting where he goes to quote from. He's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now 2 Samuel chapter 12 is the account where David is called on the carpet for his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, we find that Nathan the prophet is sent by God. And he gives that parable of what David had done. And when David hears the parable, is so incensed and enraged against the man that did this thing. And as he says his charge that this man should be put to death and pay fourfold. Remember what Nathan says? He says, thou art the man. And David knew immediately that God had revealed to Nathan what David had done. David knew that God knew and Nathan knew. And it was now going to be known. And God goes ahead and tells David through Nathan, he says, I have given you the kingdom. I've given you both Judah and Israel. I've given you everything that you could have asked. And if you'd have asked, I'd have given you this and that. But instead, you've taken it from someone else, that which was not yours. And David begins to fear for his life. But we find that Nathan lets him know that God has forgiven him. God has spared his life, but his child would die. And then he says in verse 14, he says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." When we look at the external account, it seems so unfair that the child that had no part in the crime is the one that ultimately paid. And we know the child passed away. But you know, the child was immediately taken into the presence of God in heaven. And that child never had to live out a life on this earth and live with the reproach of what David and Bathsheba did. God actually, in mercy, I believe, took the child. Why? Because that child's life would be a constant reminder and testimony of David's sin with that woman. And by the life of that child, the name of God would continue to be blasphemed. Yes, we know the child was not the one that was at fault. David was. But the presence of that child would always be there in David's mind, but also before all the public to know that here David did this ungodly thing. He says, "Because of this deed, you've given not just occasion, but great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now think about that. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." He goes back to an account of a man that they highly esteem. Three men in Israel were set apart in the minds of the Jewish people: Abraham, Moses, and David. Abraham, of course, as their father, Moses as their prophet and the giver of the law, and David as the ultimate king in the land of Israel. And notice what Paul does. David goes right to the heart of a man that they would claim and be proud of and say, "Look at even David, a man after God's own heart. Look what David did. David gave an occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God." And if David, a man after God's own heart, was able to do that, imagine the wicked Jewish people who had no love of God, what kind of an occasion they were given to the Gentiles around them. Then he says in verse 25, he says, "Circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Paul knew where they would go next. Paul knew that in their mind they would say, "But wait a minute. Yes, we're Abraham's children. We're descendants of Moses. Of course, we're called Jews. We rest in the law. We make our boast of God. We know His will. We approve the things that are more excellent. Yes, we're confident that we guide the blind. Here we uphold the things of God. And more importantly than all of that, we've been circumcised. We have in our flesh the seal of the token of God's promise with us. And so here we are, even in our nature, a testimony of the promise of God." However, if you remember, the promise in Romans chapter 4 is going to deal with this. The promise that came to Abraham did not come because he was circumcised. It came in uncircumcision. The sign of circumcision was just a seal or a token or an outward symbol of God's commitment and covenant with Abraham. So here are the Jewish children who were trusting in their flesh that God certainly must love them because they were doing what God commanded Abraham to do and they were maintaining that tradition up to this present day. Certainly God would be required. He would be under requirement, an obligation to receive them. Notice how arrogant and proud they had become. Acts chapter 15, if you'll recall, the Apostle Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others are at Antioch. And there are some teachers that descend from Jerusalem. And as they come to the church at Antioch, here's what they say: "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses." It's amazing. They don't say, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Abraham." That's who circumcision was given to. They said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, who lived hundreds of years after Abraham." Why did they look to Moses and not Abraham? Why? Because they weren't caring about the promise that came in circumcision. They were caring about the law and resting in their own labors. And that's why they said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." You know what the Apostle Peter said about all that when they finally got up to Jerusalem to settle all of that and talk about it? He says, "I'm confident that they shall be saved even as we." What do you mean? The Gentiles are going to be saved the same way we Jews are saved. And it's not by circumcision. He says, "You're trying to lay a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear." He says, "But this is how we're saved: by the grace of God, by the death of Jesus Christ, by the resurrection of Christ back to life." That's how you and I have been delivered. So here Paul says, circumcision, it profits. He says, truly it profits, if thou keep the law. "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." You know what Paul just says? If you don't keep the whole law, Even though you're circumcised, your circumcision is made void. It's like it's been acquitted. It's no longer valid. Galatians 5, Paul says this, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then he's going to talk about the yoke of bondage. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor circumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So here the Apostle Paul writes to the churches in the region of Galatia, who were Gentile people who had been convinced by Jews that to become good Christians, they first had to become good Jews. And so they were also requiring of themselves and other Gentiles that they had to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul says this, okay, if you want to be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. There's no profit in Christ. There's no profit in grace if you're trusting in the outward flesh. He says, and this is why. Because I'm going to testify to you that every man that is circumcised, a man trusting in that, he is debtor to do the whole law. He says, you cannot just pick and choose. This is not a buffet where you can just go by and say, well, I'll do this but not do this, and God will be satisfied with that. Paul says if you want to trust in circumcision, Christ will not avail you anything. He won't profit you anything. And this is why, because now you have made yourself a debtor to do the entire law. So he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he goes on to say, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, he says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. You know what he's saying? Christ is not looking at that. He says, "What? Here's what avails: faith, which worketh by love." Why? Because that's internal. It's real. It's sincere. Then in Galatians chapter 6, Paul addresses this again, beginning in verse 12. He says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." You know what he's saying? He's saying they don't really want to be named with Christ, but if they have to be, then let's make an outward show that we're also paying homage to the Jewish religion. So he says, here's what they're going to do. They're going to desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They're going to constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Paul says, here they are making you follow the law, but they themselves are not following the law, but they want a glory in your flesh. They want an outward show in you that you're paying homage to the Jewish religion. If you're not willing to do that, they're not going to walk with you. They want nothing to do with you. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul said, circumcision did not deliver me from a death in sin. Circumcision did not deliver me from being a debtor to the law. He says, circumcision did not deliver me from my corrupt nature. He says, this is what I'm going to glory in. I'm not going to glory in the flesh. I'm not going to require you to do things after the flesh. He says, I'm going to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, he says, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. Paul's going to go on and talk about a different circumcision. Not an outward one, but an inward one. He's going to talk about the new birth. He says in verse 26 of Romans 2, therefore if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? That's Paul's simple way of saying, if the Gentiles are doing the things that the Jewish people are supposed to, and God sees that, isn't God going to count them righteous? Verse 27, and he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? That's Paul's simple way of saying, if the Gentile who's not circumcised is doing what God is requiring by his word, out of their love for him and their heart, doesn't that make them righteous with God? And not only that, doesn't it judge you or condemn you who, even though outwardly are doing the things God has said to do, but inwardly you have hatred towards God? Doesn't their action judge you? Of course it does. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Remember there in Galatians 6, he says, "They neither themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." They want to glory in the outward, in the external, but they don't care about the internal, but God does. Again, he says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly." Now, it is true that by nature, by nationality, certainly they were a Jew. But what Paul is saying here, in their minds, a Jew was someone who had respect of God. It was someone that God loved, that God was going to shower His blessings upon. And Paul says, just because you're a Jew by nature does not mean that you have favor with the Lord. He says, one who is a Jew is one that is a Jew inwardly, meaning one who inwardly has God's love within them. God obviously shows His love to them, and they in turn show their love to God. He says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Now it is true that Abraham was commanded to be circumcised. He was an old man when he was circumcised. And his son Isaac, on the eighth day, he was circumcised, all the servants in his house. And there was commandment made that every Jewish boy that was born on the eighth day was to be circumcised. But all that was a token of a promise God made. And the promise was that God would make of Abraham a great nation. And in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, that seed was not Isaac. That seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham was to be circumcised, and all of his descendants, as an outward view of that promise God made. Now Jesus Christ comes in the world. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is the very coming of the promise that was given to Abraham. The seed of Abraham, which is Christ, that Paul writes in Galatians, is now at hand. He's here. He has come. And at the point Paul is writing here, he's gone to heaven. He's already paid for our sins. So he says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which was outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew." That means he is one that is applauded by God, if you will. Received by God, loved by God, honored by God, favored by God, receiving the grace and mercy of God. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. The word circumcision means a circle cutting. Circumcision means an incision or a cutting. And in the outward circumcision that was commanded by Abraham, that's what occurred. But there's also a circumcision that happens to the child of God that's not made by hands. It's a circumcision done by God Himself. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, beginning in verse 10. He says, "And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." He says, "And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now Paul is going to talk about a different operation. Obviously Abraham went through an operation, so did his descendants. However, every child of God likewise goes through an internal operation that is done by the hand of God. God, here Paul says, makes a circumcision or a circle cutting in you and I that's internal, that changes our nature. See, the outward circumcision to the Jewish child did nothing to alter his nature. And not only that, it was only done to males and not even to females. But here, this circumcision that Paul is now considering is to Jew and Gentile alike, to male and female alike. If you're a child of God, we will go through this experience. We shall receive this operation, but it's going to be directly by the hand of God. Ezekiel talks about it, that God shall take from us a heart of flesh. And what will He give us? A heart of stone, but replace within it a heart of flesh which can feel and love and have the laws of God written upon it. That's the circumcision that Paul is here talking about. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking to us being made alive to God. A change not in our flesh, but a change that takes place in our heart and in our soul. He says, He is a Jew which is one inwardly, internally. Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, Wherefore remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They have something that's external, done by the hands of men. Paul says, though we've experienced a circumcision made without hands. Something that happens directly out of heaven itself. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's talking about the Jewish people who hate God. What's the concision? Those who have been cut away. Here God has cut them away because they're not His. Paul says, I want you to beware of them. He says, this is why, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, these Jewish people who trouble you, the ones who are confident in their own flesh, he says, they're actually the concision. He says, they are dogs. He says, they're evil workers. He says, beware of them. God has cut them off. And he says, and now you are the true circumcision. You're the ones that God loves. He says, you worship God in spirit. You rejoice in Christ Jesus, and you have no confidence in the flesh. Where is our confidence? In the works of Christ alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. In Christ alone, we know our redemption is secured. In Christ alone, we know that our death and sin has been exchanged with life in Him. We know that through Christ, we're not going to inherit hell, but in Christ, we will be the blessed recipients of everlasting glory in the presence of God forever and ever. He says He is a Jew, not one outwardly. And circumcision is not that of the heart. Rather, circumcision is that, of the flesh, but that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. He says, whose praise is not of men, but whose praise is of God. The Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, they wanted praise, but they didn't care about God's praise. They cared about the praise of men. And we in our own nature, if we're not careful, we desire that as well. Some of us want titles, wealth, fine homes, cars, clothes. Why do we often want that? So others can see. That person's successful. That person's done right. Obviously, God must be with them. How could they have such wealth? What are we looking for when we're seeking that, the praise of men? But the child of God, who's in his right mind, doesn't desire that, but desires his praise to be God's praise. Say, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to praise God? Yes, we are. But when we praise God from the heart, in sincerity and in truth, you know what in turn happens? God puts His praise upon you and I. That's amazing. Remarkable. That you and I, who are corrupt by nature, could experience the praise of God. How could that be? Because Christ died for us, and Christ has changed our nature so that our religion is not one outward just for show so men can see, but our praise to Him, to Godward, is from the depths of our soul out of thanksgiving for what He's done for us. And we can only do that because we have received the circumcision in our hearts, not made with hands. Because God Himself has reached down and turned us, changed our nature, taken the corrupt old man and put within that same being a new nature. And yes, the old still dwells there, but thankfully the new is there as well now. And as Paul says, we can put on the new man who is created after the image of God. Here now we can live in such a way that is pleasing to Christ, and as such now we can worship Him in spirit and in truth, and God receives that praise, and in turn God then praises us. That's kind of uncomfortable to say, is it not? As wretched as we are, as undone as we are, as corrupt as we know ourselves to be, to think that God would praise us. Well, you know what really God is praising? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because even when we praise Him, what can we say? It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That means God has given us the ability to worship Him. He's given us the desire to worship Him. Yes, you have to obey and actually do the worshiping, but when you boil it all down, it's still authored by God. And so even when God's praise is upon us, it's really a praise that just is redirected back to God, because anything good that you and I do has all been by the authorship of our Father which is in heaven. So here the apostle, he gives great charge against these people that trusted in their own efforts, their own merits, their own laws, their own race. And Paul in this chapter lets them know that what they trusted in most, the external outward show of their circumcision, Paul says, in the sight of God, if you're not doing the whole law, it's made void. So the thing you trust in most has been robbed away from you, and rightfully so. I can imagine that the Jewish people who were trusting in that, when they get to the end of Romans 2, are pretty discouraged, pretty disheartened. And in chapter 3, from verse 1 up to verse 20, Paul's going to continue along the line. And then in verse 21, which we hope to get to in a couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to bring in the light and the glory and the joy and the rejoicing. But first, he tears down the flesh. First, he tears down everything that we can trust in apart from Christ. My friends, you and I, if we have anything that we trust in more than we trust in Christ, may it be torn away from us. May it be removed. Let us always keep in memory that there's nothing in and of ourselves that could have ever merited God's favor. Nothing that we could have done, nothing that we could have said, no law that we could have obeyed, because we all fall short. But thankfully, we have praise of God because of His Son who is in us, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you as I pray.